Every time when I stand here, I always wonder whether I have selected the right topic. It's a habit you don't grow out of. Today, I wanted to dwell on one principle, and that is this. Does it matter what you believe? It does, doesn't it? Absolutely. So why is it? I want to take you on a little bit of a walkabout through Christianity, what is practiced here and there, and what is believed. And maybe what I was taught as a youngster, you know what I mean? Yeah, I'd like to. Okay, the greatest deception, the state of the dead. You know, one of the greatest deceptions is the state of the dead. Do you know that some of the theories that we're going to look at, I have to mention these things, maligns the character of God. It does. It does. Let's go for this. The greatest deception. The Bible teaches this, Ecclesiastes. The living know that they will die. There are two sure things in life. Taxes and dying. The living know that they will die. They know that. But the dead know how much? Nothing. That's what the Bible teaches. Yes. Have a look at this. Have a look. Also their love, their hatred and their envy have now perished. They have no more emotions because they're dead. They're dead. Nevermore, here is a good text, nevermore will they have a share in anything that is done under the thing, the sun. Now, how do you explain? You go to the funeral, and the man up front, who officiates the funeral, says, our loved one is now in a better place. And then you hear, tell you what, another thing you hear all the time. He or she, the dearly beloved departed, would be very proud, very happy about this send-off. Send-off? Have you ever heard that? They know nothing. Or then they say, so-and-so is dead, but they're up there. I know they are. They're up there. And they're looking down. Now, let us say that the Bible does not support that. The Bible says, nevermore will they have a share in anything that is done. Oh, there's lots of texts. I've just picked a few. Okay, that's all right. Okay, so we get this clear. Why have prayers to the saints? It's true, isn't it? Over 1 billion Christians, Roman Catholics, another 400 million of Orthodox, 1.4 billion, maybe 1.5 billion, are praying to dead people. That goes by a certain name, doesn't it? Oh, mate, I wonder where I left it. Where was it? My wife had it, didn't she? Yeah. And if you consider, there's a name for praying to the dead. What does the Bible call that? Anybody? Huh? Necromancy. What does God have to say about that? It's an abomination. What was the penalty in the theocracy? Death. It was. It was. Yeah, it was. It was. Right. God hates it. Yeah. Huh? Okay, you still talk to them. That's my point. And by the way, now hang on, this is not a Sabbath school. I'm doing the talking. You can have the sermon next time. You're not doing to me what you did to Kevin. You understand me? All right. Why have prayers to the saints when it's so forbidden? And the Bible is so clear about the state of the dead. Here, have a look at this, purgatory. Now, I grew up in a Catholic environments. My brother and sister will tell you. The Catholics would say to you, unless you are very, very, very good, you're not going to go to heaven. Of course, we were Protestants, you see. And then we go home, and then my father would say, oh, you know, the Catholics. Oh, dear. They wouldn't make it, you see. We were the chosen ones. So there you are. The Catholics teach this, purgatory. I want you to see the deceptiveness of this philosophy. And by the way, it is still official doctrine. Okay? It still is. So, we get this from the Converts Catechism of Catholic doctrine. It says this. I want you to see here where the deception comes in. All who die in God's grace and friendship, know this, but still imperfectly purified. Imperfectly purified. Who decides that? Anyway. Imperfectly purified are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. So if you're not purified, you still can have salvation. Okay. It says here, but after death, they undergo purification. Now, let's stop right here. Let's stop right here. Your conversion, where does it find place?
Here.
Right. Here.
While you're still alive.
Whilst you're still alive. Your sanctification finds place where?
Here.
Here.
Whilst you're still alive.
He's good, he is. I'll give you a job, I will. But, after death, they undergo purification. They teach that purification comes after you die. That is not in harmony with Scripture. Is that true? Oh, absolutely. That contravenes the Bible, correct? So that's wrong. Absolutely wrong. So as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joys of heaven. Now, whose holiness will get you into heaven?
Christ's.
The robe of righteousness who covers you. Yeah? Not your holiness. Mind you, sanctification is here. It's serious. It's the process of a lifetime. That full submission and surrender. So as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joys of heaven, nor can it be denied that the souls of the dead, note this, this is in the Handbook on Faith, Hope and Charity, find relief through the piety of their friends and relatives who are still alive. Get this. When the sacrifice of the mediator, that's the Mass. Did you know that they believe that that is a sacrifice? Calvary was not sufficient for your sins. Most Catholics don't know that. That's what they believe. The sacrifice of the mediator, they don't believe that Calvary covered everything, is offered for them, or here's an alternative, when alms are given in the church. Why don't we do that? We might have a bigger, better collection. If you could believe that. But this is a terrible thing. Mind you, that was the biggest, and still is, one of the biggest money spinners on earth. The wealth of this institution, by and large, has been accumulated by doing this. A distortion of the truth. A denial that the Holy Spirit can sanctify you here and now. And that's necessary here and now. And thinking that you can pay God off. And that your probation has not finished when you die. Someone can put money into the church to shorten your time in purgatory. Terrible. It's a terrible, cruel belief. It is so wrong, such a distortion of the nature and the character of God. There is a certain manner of living, neither so good, that there is no need of these helps after death. They say, you need a little help after death. purgatory. You need that. Nor so wicked that these helps are of no avail to them. What a cruel picture of God, who then puts you in flames for a particular period of time so you become good. How long would it take for you to become good if you were in the flames? What, 1, 2, 3, that's it?
How long is a piece of string?
Yeah. Now, have a look at this. Hellfire, shocking. How many people in hell now?
None.
Why? There's no hellfire. We were brought up, is to believe, and my brother and sister will tell you that, and we've heard the sermons, haven't we? The Domine, the hellfire. You know, and you sit there as a kid and you think, I'll never make it. I'm going to go to hell. You might as well live it up now. Get away with what you can get away with, because it's all suffering afterwards. Why did we believe that? No, let me put the question differently. Why did they lie to us? They lied to us. They did not tell. They were well-meaning Christians, I'm sure. But man, they should have studied the Bible. The dead have no feelings. The dead have no emotions. So how can they be in hellfire? Now, clearly not. Oh, okay. I'll give you a very quick explanation. The Hebrew word Sheol means grave, often mistranslated as hell. So it's a mistranslation. Gehenna is really referring to the southern part of Jerusalem, where reportedly they did burn the offal and even threw the execution people there and burned them up. It's never been confirmed, but it was traditional belief that that valley, with its ongoing flame, was similar to hell. Okay. The Greek word Hades, 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 is absolutely the grave, not hell. It is a mistranslation in the Bible of both Old and New Testament. Are we coming to that, darling? How did I know you were going to say that? No. I knew you were going to say it. I've got it right here for you. I knew you were going to say it. Okay, hell. Let's talk about hell. Let's talk about it. Where on earth is hell? Fair enough. Mate, I haven't seen you for a long time, but I'm glad you're back. It's a half-truth. It depends which side. Oi, behave yourself. What does the Bible actually say? Shall we have a look at that? Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. In the book of Ezekiel, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How could God then let people suffer in burning flames, either purgatory on a temporary basis or permanently in eternal hellfire? He has no, then God would continue to suffer for eternity, wouldn't he? That doesn't make sense. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God said, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And he's still telling us that today. Why will you die if you don't have to? You see, there are two possibilities. Either eternal life through Jesus or eternal death. The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what the Bible teaches, not eternal hell. It's not true. Now, the medium of Endor. Let's look at a few examples here. Let's look at a few examples. We're looking at the medium of Endor. Are you familiar with the story there? Okay, I'm not going to go look in here and find all the other texts. I just want to put it here, make sure I don't forget it. You know what I mean? Because I'm forgetful sometimes. The medium of Endor. You remember the story of King Saul, who started off so well and he ended up terribly. This is the eve before the battle with the Philistines, and he has a bad feeling about it. He's estranged from God, and the prophet he relied on, Samuel, has passed on. And he wants to talk to this prophet of God. But he's dead. And then he does something which was absolutely forbidden. He seeks out a medium, the very people that he was persecuted and had killed. He finds a medium somewhere. Some of his soldiers know where it is. He goes there. And I've shortened the story. He goes there and the woman, after she's found out who he is, which is Saul, the king, the woman said to Saul, I want you to see something. The woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the ground. Now, I don't know how visible a spirit is. She sees something coming up out there. Out of the? She didn't see him coming from there. He came up from the ground. So he said to her, Saul, to the woman, the medium, what is his form? What does he look like? Have a look at this. She said, an old man is coming up. Now she sees an old man. She gives him a description. An old man is coming up and he's covered with a mantle. Now, who did Saul want to talk to? Samuel. An old man with a mantle. He was a prophet. That's how they used to be dressed. A coarse mantle, right? And then the Bible says that Saul perceived that it was Samuel. Was it Samuel?
No.
Did he see it? No, the woman saw it. The woman gives a description. Did the woman see it? Yes. Oh, she absolutely did. Because who, if the dead know nothing and have nothing to do anymore with that is under the sun, who do you think is playing ball here? Oh, demons. Demons. Fallen angels. Fallen angels. She sees him. He does not. He perceives it is Samuel. And then a typical to the Hebrew mindset, well, if that's supposed to be Samuel, therefore Samuel says to Saul. Did Samuel speak to Saul? No, because how much do the dead have to do anything with anything that is done under the sun? Nothing. This wasn't Samuel. By the way, was Samuel a good man? Where would you expect, if you live on when you die, where would you expect Samuel to go? Up. I was always brought up, if you're good when you die, you go up. And if you're bad, you go down. Because hell is somewhere down there, because it's hot. And heaven is way up there. Can you remember that for a minute? And Samuel said to Saul, I want you to see this. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? In other words, he's in the grave. Did you know that Saul did not think that Samuel was in heaven? That came later. He thinks that Saul lives in the netherworld where the dead live, still in a conscious state. That's what the pagan belief dictated. Now you understand why Samuel says, it's a demon, of course, why did you bring me up? Get it? Do you understand this? They had a different perception of, even in the pagan way. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And then he gives... Then he has a dreadful message, so discouraging, eliminating any possibility of repentance on the part of Saul. And he goes to his doom the next day. Saul was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. They were not the words of Samuel. They were the words of a demon. If you accept an incorrect belief in the state of the dead, you may well be very open to a deception that will seem so real and so true, but you will be deceived. Your only defense is a knowledge of what the Bible teaches. Is that correct? Are you with me? The rich man and poor Lazarus. Let's take it from the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter. I like this one. The rich man and the poor Lazarus. The time came when the beggar died. The beggar is outside the gate. The rich man has to step over him all the time. Yeah? To get to his ports. He never bothers, he never does do anything for poor Lazarus. He's a nuisance in the way type of... Yeah. The time came when the beggar died, notice, and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. What? I'll tell you where that comes from. To the Hebrew, to be at the right side of your host is the most exalted position. You remember on the Last Supper, these people are not sitting down. Sorry to all the painters who painted it that way. They were lying down, leaning on the left side, and they were helping themselves with food with the right hand. And the one on your right side was the most important after you. Get it? And so the right side on Abram's bosom is the ultimate position. Already the Jews in the first century AD and even before first century BC, they already had adopted the Hellenistic thinking that the soul would live on. Jesus met them on their own ground. Can you understand that? Jesus met them at where they were in their mindset. Because Abram is where? Oh, he's in the grave. Well, how could he be in heaven? He's not. We know about Enoch was taken up to heaven. We know about Elijah, he was taken up to heaven. We even know about Moses being resurrected. You find it in the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, Jude number 9, verse 9. By way of exception. But what you have here is a false belief that heaven, for the Jew, of course only for Jews, that heaven was the place where you wanted to be, and if you really wanted to be really well off, you wanted to be at the right side or at the bosom of Abram. Can you understand that? Because that then becomes the bosom. You understand? You're in the most important place. He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Yeah. The rich man also died and he was buried. So you have a rich man, he goes down in the cave or the ground, whatever, probably a cave, grave, whatever, that was normal. Like Joseph of Arimathea. That would have been normal. He was rich, he could afford it. Nice funeral. They say all these nice things about people at a funeral, they do. They do, don't they? Yeah. And so the rich man also died and he was buried. Apparently the poor Lazarus was not. I bet he was. It's only a parable. And being in torment in Hades. Now Hades, we just discussed, is the grave. Not hell. This is where the idea of hellfires come from. He's in the flames. He is suffering. He's in torment. He lifts up his eyes and he sees Abram afar off. I could never work that one out. If you are in hell, somewhere down there, how can you see Abram all the way up in heaven? You can't, can you? Do you understand how ridiculous this is? And he lifts up his eyes, he sees Abram afar off, and Abram sees him, and he sees Lazarus, the one he has ignored all his life, stepped over every day, morning, evening, and afternoon, and he sees him at the bosom of Abram. And then he says this. He cried out, and he said, "Father Abram, have mercy on me." Now look, where are we going here? We are in hearing distance. So hellfire is in hearing distance of heaven. Can you believe that? And he cries out. There's a conversation. There's a dialogue. He cries out, "Abram, have mercy on me." What about God having mercy on him? Why doesn't he pray to God? He's praying to Father Abram. Do you understand that to the Jew, Father Abram became the most important person rather than God himself? Could you believe that? That's what we're dealing with. Father Abram, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Lazarus means Lazar. El-Azar means being helped by God. That's the Hebrew name. He sent Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Are you seeing that we are now in the most ridiculous situation? Somehow he perceives that to dip his finger in a bit of water is going to relieve his suffering, him being in the flames. Do you understand that Jesus is not painting the picture of the state of the dead here? What he is highlighting is a far more important principle. And there, whilst he meet them at their belief are starting to look pretty ordinary and silly right now. And boy, how are they? How silly they are. He says he wants Lazarus, the one he ignored, he wants him to come to him and serve him. He hasn't lost his thinking, has he? And so, in water, cool my tongue, he says, for I am tormented in this flame. He is in Hades, which is the grave. Okay. For I'm tormented in this flame, but Abram said, and Abram is having a conversation here with him, son, remember in your lifetime you received all good things. He was very wealthy. And he says, likewise, Lazarus received all evil things. He was a beggar, not well, ignored. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. So if you are rich, you will be tormented. And if you are poor, then you will be comforted. So if you are rich and you want to make sure you don't end up where the rich man goes, give us your money. Okay. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf. We can hear each other, we can talk to each other and see each other. He says, so that those who want to pass from here cannot come to you and vice versa. In other words, nor can those from there pass to us. That won't work. What a silly situation. How could you take this serious, folks? How can you? Jesus is really highlighting the foolishness of this perception. Then he said, the rich man, I beg you therefore, Father, that you will send him to my father's house. He suddenly remembers he's got family. And you got to look after your family, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them. He wants Lazarus to go back from heaven. Why would you want to go back from heaven? It's a good place to be, right? Why would you come back, go back to the family of the bloke that absolutely ignored you, go to his five brothers, who are obviously exactly the same, because he's already convinced they'll end up there as well. Can you understand this? Yes. So, I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Notice, Abram said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Now, Moses and the prophets is an expression for the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, which is basically their whole Old Testament, which is exactly the Old Testament that you and I have, which is exactly the Old Testament from which Jesus taught. Abram said to him, they have Moses, and they have their Bible, let them hear them. You normally would go to the synagogue, you would listen to the reading, but of course, you and I have written Bibles, we all can afford one, so you would say, read your Bible and believe it. That's what he's saying to him. Go buy your Bible. And he said, the rich man, to Abram, no, Father Abram, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Note what Abram says. Abram said to the rich man, to him, if they do not hear or listen or accept the Bible, Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Did you know that a few weeks later, there is a man by the name of Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, the brother of Martha, and Mary Magdalene, he dies. And Jesus goes to the grave on the fourth day and he brings him back to life. Did they accept Jesus, therefore, the Jews, as the Messiah? No. Did they believe Lazarus? No. They wanted to kill Jesus. And do you know they actually wanted to kill Lazarus too? The evidence that he was the Messiah, Jesus? This is what happens. Neither will they persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Miracles don't do the trick. They don't. They might for a while. But accepting the word of God will stay. This parable was to teach, and that's the core truth that Jesus was teaching. This parable was taught to teach that our future destiny, eternal life or non-life, is determined by the use we make of the opportunities of the present life. How you live now will determine how and where you will spend eternity. Is that clear to you? Now, note this little comment here. In view of the fundamental fact that a parable is given to illustrate truth, and usually one particular truth, namely how you use this life, no doctrine may be based on the incidental details of the parable, like flames in the grave, like talking to each other from hell to heaven, like sending somebody across, or going back again from heaven back to earth and do a few good things. You see, that's not doctrine. That highlighted the absolute ignorance of their beliefs and that error of their beliefs. Do you understand this? I can quote to you from the Gospel of John a number of statements where Jesus simply maintains, I will raise him, I will raise her up on the last day. 4 or 5 times. He will raise him up the last day. The Bible teaches that. We as Christians, we as Bible-believing Christians, believe in an afterlife, but only after the resurrection. You understand? That's what the Bible teaches. And so if you look at the Gospel of Luke, remember the thief on the cross. And I've had met quite a few people use this as an example to show that there is life after death, straight away, that the soul continues in that sense. What did he say to Jesus? Lord, remember me when you have come into your kingdom, which is heaven. You understand? What he's saying to Jesus, please remember me when you're in heaven. That's what he believed, that Jesus would go. That's his perception. And then Jesus gives a remarkable answer. The fact, what I'm trying to say is, here is a man who is fully justified. You remember me talking to you about the courtyard? When a sinner would step into the courtyard, he was completely what?
Justified.
That's it. He wasn't sanctified yet, but he was justified and he was saved. This man was saved because look what Jesus says. Jesus says this, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, he says, where I'll be in paradise and you will be in paradise. Now there is something that you should know about the Greek, the Koine Greek. You speak Greek, don't you? Tell me if I'm wrong. No, don't say it if I'm wrong. I'm only kidding. The Koine Greek, which was the Greek of the day, had no punctuation marks, exactly like the Hebrew. It didn't have it. Okay? Not in sense of commas, points, double points, and all of that. None of that. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if I were to, with a preconceived idea, that the soul continues to live, if I were to use a comma, I would be very tempted to put it right there. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Mind you, if I had a correct understanding and I wanted to use a comma, I could say it like this. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise one day.
Totally different,
isn't it? There were no punctuation marks. In fact, Jesus, when he was resurrected, when he came back to life, that Sunday morning, the first person that saw him was Mary Magdalene, who wanted to hold on to him. And what did he say? Don't cling to me. And what was the reason? For I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. He hadn't gone to heaven. Where was Jesus? He was in the grave. Get it? He was in the grave. He didn't go anywhere. And then he was resurrected back to life, and he told the woman, this wonderful woman, he said, I haven't seen my Father yet. Before I take the credit, I want to hear it from him that it is enough, and then you can worship me. Do you understand this? Good, okay. Doctrine of hell is a terrible doctrine. Los Basariones de Ziochas Vili. Anybody can do this better? Does anybody know him? Does anybody know him? Yes, you do. You do. Remember that bloke? Joseph Stalin. Ha ha, that's his name. Later. You know, there was a young lady which he was involved with. Do you know that he was studying to be a priest?
Yeah, he was.
Oh, yeah, he was Georgian, all right. He was studying to be a priest. And then there was this young lady who committed suicide, an unpardonable sin in this church, that church. And he went to the priest and he said to the priest, what will happen to her? And the priest says, well, she killed herself, she'll burn in hell forever. And he turned his back to the God of the Bible and he became an atheist. He wanted nothing to do with a God who could do that. He could nothing. He didn't want to know. The man was an animal, like Adolf Hitler. He became callous and indifferent towards all and any humanity. You want to? I've read his biography. It's horrendous. That is what incorrect doctrine did to him. Amazing, isn't it? Here's another example of this I always find so good as well. I want you to see this one. This is quite interesting. This man, Robert Greene Ingersoll. He was a very good speaker. He was a lawyer, he was a politician, he was a philosopher, he was a public speaker, and that is probably the only photograph you'll find. He went around that whole continent, and not just the continent of America. He would go to Europe, and he would tell people that there is no God, and that the Bible is but foolishness. That's what he did. He spent his whole life doing just that. His whole adult life, proving that there is no God. You know, I don't know whether I ever told you the story. I probably have. And if I have, you just pretend you hear it for the first time. Here, let me tell you the story. This man, one night, this is because of hellfire. That's why he rejected him. He rejected God on the philosophy of eternal hellfire. Well, one night, he had been particularly effective. He had reduced his audience to a silence. And then the great man there from the front said, are there any questions? Now, I'm glad he doesn't have some of you there because they would have. Nobody said it. You could have heard a pin drop. And then there was a bit of a scuffle. And everybody turned around. And there was a little old lady. She was trying to get to her feet. Everybody could tell she was riddled with arthritis. And the little lady raised her hand. And the great man from the front said, yes, mother, what is the question? And yet she spoke with a clear voice. She said, Mr. Ingersoll, when my husband died, I had 4 young boys, still all in nappies. There was no provision. I had no money. And I feared that I had to give the boys up, my 4 sons, because I didn't know how to keep them. But Mr. Ingersoll, I became the washing lady. I became the cleaning lady. I became the ironing lady. I worked day and night so I could keep my young boys. Mr. Ingersoll, you will never know what it was like at night, at nighttime, the pain. You will never know at wintertime when I put my bleeding knuckles in the freezing water. Mr. Ingersoll, you don't know the pain that I've ever had. And every night I would go home and I'd open my Bible and I'd pray and I'd say, dear God, help me. Help me, give me strength so I can keep my sons. And she said, I would read his promises. He would say there through his word to me, I will be with you always. Mr. Ingersoll, I was kept on the promises of God. Tonight, you have taken away my God. You have taken away my Bible. Mr. Ingersoll, what do you give me in their place? And the great man bowed his head and he said, nothing, Mother. Nothing. You take the Bible away. You take Jesus away. You have nothing. He didn't have the answer there. The truth about heaven, the state of the dead, the truth, I think is best expressed in the Gospel of John. Chapter 14, this is it, this is it. This is the most wonderful words. Remember this, you all know that. He says, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, you believe also in me. What is the next line? In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. What is the next line? Oh, yes, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, what is the point? Unless he comes back again. Have a look at this. I will come back again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amen. Hey. Now, that's the kind of God I can love, can trust, be loyal to, that where I am, you may be also. Where is he? He's in heaven. You have an invitation, and you are invited. Every one of us here has this invitation. That invitation is to come to Jesus, to accept him. And salvation is yours. Why would you not accept it? Hey? What else is there on offer? Huh? Nothing. It is time. It makes sense to give your heart to Jesus. To accept the promise that he has given. Take the invitation. And live forever. Okay, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we have studied your word, we thank you for the clearness. We thank you for the truth. But above all, we thank you for the God that you are. That we can see the love and feel the love that you have shown for us. We thank you for Jesus, that he's made everything possible. We thank you for the Spirit that can change, who can change our life. Lord, we thank you for being our God. Help us to be that which you want us to be. Help us to accept that beautiful invitation that was extended to us by Jesus himself. That we may see you and live, may dwell together. One day, walk together. We long for that day. And the marvelous thing is, every single person here in this auditorium can be there. No exception. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for being our God. And Lord, as we depart these premises. Lord, we ask that the sweetness of the meeting will linger. The word spoken may fortify our mind and our resolve to obey you. Lord, bless us. Bless us as we partake of the food that's been prepared for us, that the blessing may rest upon that as well. And the fellowship, that we may draw together, accept each other. Even though we may have differences of opinion, that we may draw together, be together in Christ, and show the love to one another that Jesus has shown to each and every one of us here. Lord, we pray for this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.